Romans 4, 1 through 12. I want to preface this scripture reading with a little caveat here. I had a very difficult time finding a scripture for this sermon, not because it's unbiblical, of course, but because when the Bible talks about sacraments, it'll generally speak of one or the other, either baptism or the Lord's Supper. It doesn't really talk about sacraments as a whole. So I did have a problem trying to find one verse that talked about both of them. I finally settled on this one because of verse 11. Because in verse 11, we see the sign and the seal character of the sacrament. So as I read, pay attention to verse 11 and notice how Paul calls circumcision, which he later correlates with baptism, as a sign and a seal of the covenant. This is how we are to view the sacrament. So as I read the word of God, I also urge you to remember that this is the eternal word of God, to listen accordingly. Romans 4, 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had still while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who walk also in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We gotta love Paul and his long sentences. And we pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Amen. God gave the people of Israel many signs. And these signs represented both himself and his gracious promises toward them. The people of Israel often misused these signs and treated them in a way in which God never intended. We can think of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was made with meticulous detail in order to represent that very throne of God which descended upon Mount Sinai. And Moses commissioned the two great artists, Bezalel and Oholiab, to make this beautiful ark to represent God's presence on earth. It was a holy entity. It was a holy article of faith, this Ark of the Covenant. And it so represented God that when the ark was with the Israelites, God was with them. They had confidence in victory. When the ark was away, they cowered, knowing that they would be defeated. But what happens later with the ark? The Israelites, and particularly one Israelite, treats it with profanity, with commonness, as though it were just any entity, any article. You remember Uzzah, when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. What happened? It fell. And Uzzah went out, reached out, and touched it. And he paid for it with his life. He treated a holy article of God with contempt, with profanity. This sign that represented God's presence itself was treated with commonness. Uzzah paid with his life. One way the people of Israel mistreated the signs which God gave them was to treat these holy signs as though they were common, as though they were ordinary items. Of course, there's another way in which the people of Israel mistreated the signs that God gave them. Instead of treating them with profanity or commonness, they treated them as though they were the thing they signified, as though they were God himself. And they became idols. A good example of this is furnished by the snake that Moses made, the bronze snake in the desert. You remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were disobedient and God attacked them with a plague of snakes because of their disobedience. We read this in Numbers. And what did God tell Moses to do in God's own mercy? He told Moses to make a staff with a snake on it. And anyone who looked up to that staff was healed. This beautiful sign of God's mercy, even while he judged, healed any of those who would look up at it. But what happened with that? We read in 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah, that great religious reformer, that great king of Judah, had to destroy the snake. Not because it was bad, not because he disagreed with Moses, but because the people burnt incense to it, because they worshipped it as though it were God himself. Another way the people of Israel misused the signs that God had graciously given them was to treat them as though they were that which they signified, to treat them as though they were God himself and worship them. These two errors are permeate through the whole Old Testament as the people of Israel continue to rebel against God. The error on the one hand of treating that which is holy as common, on the other hand of idolatry, worshiping the sign instead of the thing signified. These two responses, these two wrong responses to the signs which God gives can be instructive for us. Under the new covenant, we are given two signs and seals of God's blessing and of God himself. And in many ways, many Christians have reacted, have taken these signs in the same way that the Old Testament Israelites took the signs that God gave them. On the one hand, many Christians have treated the sacraments, the signs of the covenant, as though they were something common. And their zeal to distance themselves from idolatry, they ran the risk of treating God's holy sacraments as something common, something profane, something ordinary. On the other hand, some Christians have treated the sacraments as though they were God himself, and they have worshipped them. These are two errors. These are two dangerous errors that we need to avoid in our doctrine of the sacraments. When we speak of the sacraments, we need to take the high road and avoid these two pitfalls. My purpose this morning is to delineate for you a biblical doctrine of the sacraments in order to avoid these two pitfalls. In doing so, I hope to inform you not only of the biblical teaching concerning the sacraments, but also how we are to take them, particularly the Lord's Supper, because it is taken over and over again, as Christians, and how we are to avoid these two errors. In doing so, I hope to, or I will, break this sermon down into four parts. First of all, the nature of the sacraments. Secondly, the goal of the sacraments. Thirdly, the mystery of the sacraments. And fourthly, the warning of the sacraments. These are the four parts I'll break this sermon into. The nature, the goal, the mystery, and the warning of the sacraments. First, the nature of the sacraments. What are the sacraments like? They, as Paul says here in Romans 4:11, are signs and seals. He writes, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." Now, Paul here is referring to circumcision and not the new covenant sacraments. But we can, with good justice, apply these to the new covenant sacraments because, as the confession says, in substance they are the same. We know this from Colossians 2:11 and 12, when Paul so easily connects circumcision with baptism. Yes, they are different in outward form. Yes, they are different in administration. But in substance, they are the same. So we learn from this that Paul and the rest of the New Testament sees the sacraments as signs and seals. Well and good. But what does that mean? Well, let's break it down. What is a sign? What is a sign of the covenant? Well, the best way to understand this, I think, is with an illustration. We know a little bit about weddings, as that's been on our mind to many in the congregation. Weddings are seen as a covenant in Scripture. And these covenants usually, not always, but usually receive signs, and that is the wedding ring. If you're married, you might be wearing one right now. And what is the wedding ring? It's a sign of the covenant. It's a visible, tangible representation of your spouse's fidelity to you. Now, different people wear rings for different reasons, but I think there's one main reason why someone would wear a wedding ring. To remind them, first and foremost, of their spouse's fidelity and of their spouse's promises made toward them. I think that's the main reason why people wear wedding rings. There are others too. Applying this illustration to the nature of the sacraments, we can see that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are tangible, visible signs that God has made promises toward us, that He has changed our hearts, and that we indeed are His. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper show that God's promises, intangible signs, are manifested in our hearts. Let's think of baptism. Baptism is that sign in which we enter the covenant with God. It's the entrance right into the covenant. And it signifies our union with Christ. Paul says so much in Romans 6:3-4. Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. I'll stop there. Paul here sees baptism as the sign which signifies our union with Christ. We are buried with Him in baptism. We are raised again in baptism. We are united to Christ. And just like a husband now claims his wife as his own, and a wife now claims her husband as her own in marriage, so in baptism, Christ claims us as His own. He says, "You're mine. You've been united to me." It is a visible sign of that. In baptism, a visible sign occurs where we are united to Christ, and it also represents that regenerating work that the Spirit has done in our hearts to draw us to Himself. That visible sign character is what I want you to get right now. The Lord's Supper is in many ways the same thing. In the Lord's Supper, there are visible signs, that is the bread and the wine or the juice or whatever you want to use. And in this sign, we take the bread and the wine. And Christ Himself says to us, "This is my body broken for you." Now, of course, either Bill or I or anyone who's administering the sacraments will say that. But it's supposed to be as a representative of Christ that the minister does this. And it's as though Christ Himself were saying, "You're mine. I bought you. I died for you. Here, take and eat. Partake of the redemption which I have purchased for you." Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs, visible representations that we indeed are Christ's, that Christ has worked in our hearts, and that He has died for us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are also seals. They are seals. And what do we mean by seals? This one's a little tougher to understand, because the word seal has many uses in our language. Well, we can rule out one usage already. It's not the furry sea creature. That's supposed to be a joke. You can laugh, but the seals are used in many ways in our culture. One way is that they authenticate. Seals authenticate. They mark out something as authentic or as legitimate, as genuine. We can think of a signet ring in this case. When the Pope or the President or someone puts his seal on a letter, whereas before we might not be sure that it actually came from the President or whomever, we can now be sure because that seal is on it. So when God makes a promise to us in His Word, yes, we could be sure of it, but He also gives us this seal that authenticates it in our heart, that seals it, if you will, so that we know that it's true. It authenticates the message, the word, the promise of God. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have this seal character. But not only do seals authenticate, they also ratify, they enforce, or they reinforce the covenant which God gives us. Again, a good illustration is in order here. I hope a good illustration. When a team offers a baseball player a contract, when it's a verbal agreement, the baseball player can be sure, or at least reasonably sure, that the team is interested in him. But until he gets that, and until he signs the document, it hasn't been ratified. And when the team ownership signs the document saying, we want you for this amount of money, the baseball player or the football player, whomever it may be, is sure that the team has an interest in them. When God makes a promise to us, yes, we can be sure of it. It comes from God. But when we take the sacraments, it's as though God is putting his signature on that and ratifying that covenant. It's great comfort for us, isn't it? The sacraments seal the word of God in our hearts. They seal the deal, as we might say, in an athletic setting. And in this way, they grant us confidence before him, knowing that he indeed is for us and he indeed has acted on our behalf. God does not need to do this. God is true. God himself will never lie. But God also knows we're weak. He also knows that we are but flesh. And in doing so, he graciously gives us these signs, these seals of his covenant. And this is what the sacraments represent. How can we apply this notion of signs and seals to our lives today? Well, first of all, when we think of the sacraments, it gives us a good footing on them. First of all, there's no mysterious transubstantiation or anything like that involved here. There is a difference between the sign and the thing signified. It's not as though they actually become the thing signified. It's not as though the body of the bread becomes the body of Christ in that physical sense of the word. These are signs, and they remain signs. And to say otherwise is to fall into that one error, or at least tending to that one error of idolatry. We don't worship the host, as it were. This is a sign. It is not the thing itself. The wedding band is not the marriage itself. But on the other hand, we don't want to treat the sacraments as bare memorials, as something we do for God in order to remember him. Yes, there is that character to the sacraments. But more than that, it's something that God does for us to seal in our hearts his grace and his love and his attitude toward us. We should think of the sacraments, yes, as memorials. We do remember Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. But we should think of it more as Christ himself saying, "This is my body broken for you." That's where the onus is. It's on Christ's action. And our memorial, our remembrance, is just a response to his grace. Sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant. That is their nature. Secondly, the goal of the sacraments. The goal of the sacraments. The goal of the sacraments is they are means of grace. They are an application of the redemption which Christ has purchased. This will become clear to you as we see, as we go on in this section, as to why this is important. They are not the redemption itself, on the one hand. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ himself, in other words. But it's an appropriation, it's an application, it's a making our own, if you will, Christ's own death and resurrection, his glorious salvation, which he bought for us. A good illustration of this might come from Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, the old covenant is ratified with sacrifices. And after it is ratified with sacrifices, Moses calls up 70 elders to come and worship and eat before God. Now, if we were to apply the sacraments to one of these two acts, either the sacrifice itself or the eating of it, we would apply it to the eating of the sacrifice. A sacrament is not the redemption itself. It's not the sacrifice. But rather, it's an appropriation, it's an application of that sacrifice to individual believers in the church as a whole. It is a means of grace. It is a way in which God chooses to build us up. It doesn't forgive our sins. It's not a sacrifice of Christ. And the reason why I say that is in many churches they teach this. Christ was sacrificed once, and not many times. The author to the Hebrews says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. But rather, in the sacraments, we do not re-sacrifice Christ, but we take that sacrifice, that glorious redemption, as our own. Sacraments apply the redemption that Christ bought for us. A good example of this concerning baptism is in Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Paul here writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Then he goes on to say that there is neither Greek nor Jew, etc. And the theological point to which I want to point you here is that in baptism, we put on Christ for our own. We take to ourselves the redemption that Christ has purchased. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says a similar thing concerning the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, this can actually be a little confusing unless we see the context in which Paul is speaking here. He's speaking in the context of a sacrificial meal. And in that time, when people made a sacrifice to a god, they had communion with that sacrifice, they appropriated to themselves by a meal. And here Paul is saying, in the meal of the Lord's Supper, it is not the sacrifice itself, but it is communion with it. In other words, we appropriate it for ourselves. The redemption is applied to us. Christ's work is made our own in them. Again, there's no sense that the sacrifice is redone, but rather it is a appropriation application to ourselves. So how do we apply this notion of the goal of the sacraments being application of redemption or means of grace to our lives? Well, we need to treat them with appropriate joy and solemnity. Appropriate joy and solemnity. First of all, it's not as though nothing is going on. In the sacraments, God has promised to bless us. It is, as Paul says, communion in the body and blood of Christ. That is, communion in his death. Therefore, we are built up through it by taking it for ourselves. It is not, again, a bare memorial. It's not something profane. It is indeed something holy. The sacraments are very holy things. But again, it is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. We cannot go there. Otherwise, we are bordering on, well, very bad teaching. We need to say that the sacraments have to do with the application of redemption, the appropriation thereof, and not the re-sacrifice of Christ or something ordinary or profane. So we've seen that the nature of the sacraments are signs and seals. We've seen that the goal of the sacraments is that they apply redemption. They are means of grace. Thirdly, the mystery of the sacraments. The mystery of the sacraments. In the Greek Orthodox tradition, the sacraments are called mysteries, and with good reason, because they are mysterious. And I believe the mystery of the sacraments has to do with the fact that they transcend, in a sense, time and space. They transcend, it's almost as though had to do with time travel here, not in some crazy mystical sense, but in a sacramental sense. Baptism not only has a present reality, but it also looks backward and it also looks forward. It has these three dimensions. It has a past, a present, and a future dimension to it. Let me explain. Baptism looks back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. We've already seen this in Romans 6, 3 through 4. Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then he goes on to say that we should walk in newness of life because it has a function for the resurrection too. Baptism looks back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. It also has a present reality in our lives today. Because we were united to Christ in our baptism, because we have been incorporated into his body, therefore we should walk in newness of life, as Paul says at the end of Romans 6:4. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Baptism urges us to walk not in the old Adam, not in the old way of doing things, not in the flesh, but by the Spirit. It teaches us to walk in newness of life because, like I said before, it shows that we belong to another. We belong not to the world, but to Christ, and therefore we should act accordingly. Thirdly, baptism points us forward to our resurrection. Indeed, in Paul's mind, in the rest of the New Testament writer's mind, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection are not two separate events. There are two episodes of one single event, and baptism is seen as that which unites the two. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this clear. Because Christ, the first fruits of redemption, has been resurrected, we too also will be resurrected. And baptism signifies that in between the times. It unites us with Christ in that sacramental sense, and it points us forward to our resurrection. Baptism transcends time and in this way is mysterious. It points us backward, it has a present reality, and it points us forward. The Lord's Supper has the same character. It has a backward aspect to it. It looks back, of course, to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said in many places it's recorded, "Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, do this in remembrance of what I have done. Of course, that the bread and the wine represent the body and the blood of Christ. And that's not just body and blood. It's the body broken in the cross and the blood shed on the cross. It represents that redemption. So it has that backward aspect to it. It looks back. But it also has a present reality. When we take the Lord's Supper, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we take it for ourselves, that redemption. And it's applied to us. And God himself builds us up through it. There is that building up aspect of the Lord's Supper. It's not as though nothing is going on there. The Lord's Supper has a present application as well. It has a present reality in our hearts. It builds us up. It edifies us. It also looks forward. Revelation 19 says, "Blessed are those who will participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb." And every time we have communion, we are prefiguring that. We are looking forward to that great wedding supper of the Lamb, where Christ himself, our husband, will appear. And we will be presented to him as the body of Christ, as the wife and the bride of Christ. And we will sit down and have a meal together. And I believe it's a literal meal because we'll be able to eat when we're resurrected. But you don't have to believe that with me. But I think that's the case. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, we look forward to that great meal with Christ, our husband, and to whom we have been pledged. The sacraments, in this sense, transcend time and space. They look backward, they have a present reality, and they look forward. That is the mystery of the sacraments. The nature of the sacraments was that they are signs and seals. The goal of the sacraments was that they are not, that they apply the redemption that Christ has purchased. They are means of grace. The mystery of the sacraments was that they transcend time and space. It's almost as if it were time travel. And finally, the warning of the sacraments. The warning of the sacraments. In the sacraments, Christ is present. Christ himself is present. When a baby or a person or anyone who professes faith is baptized, it's not as though, while in a literal sense it is the minister who does it, but it's the minister representing Christ who does it. And when a person is baptized, it's as though Christ were saying, "You're mine." Christ indeed is present. In the Lord's Supper, we have the same the same indication. Christ is saying, this is my body broken for you. And this is why the sacraments are so edifying, because Christ himself promises that he is with us in them. But where Christ is present, he is present to bless. But he's also present to judge those who would take them in an unworthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have exactly this idea given concerning baptism. Listen to Paul's words here. I want you to pay careful attention. Verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our forefathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now listen to this. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now Paul here is using this not just to talk about Old Testament history. He's using this as a warning to the congregants in the church in Corinth. He's saying that the people in Israel were also baptized. They also received spiritual drink and spiritual food. But God still was not pleased with them. In fact, he treated them worse because of their disobedience. And because they had received his blessings, when they disobeyed, he put them to death. And it's a general scriptural principle. When Christ is near, when God is near, he's there to bless. But the nearer one is to God, the more strict is that judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. You who are in the church, you who have been baptized, have been given a great blessing. Don't waste it. Make good on it, as the Puritans used to say. It doesn't automatically guarantee your salvation. It is a great blessing, but it's even a greater curse if you turn away from it. The sacraments do not work mechanically. They do not work automatically. But there always needs to be faith there. Christ himself is present. And when those, when people treat them with contempt, they receive an even greater punishment. With the Lord's Supper, we read the same thing later in the next chapter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." To eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is to eat, to do it just as though it were something common, without repenting of your sins and asking Christ for forgiveness, without having a true heart to Christ, but kind of going through the motions, can incur judgment because it is a holy thing. Christ himself is present there. He is the one offering his body as the sign of his redemption. You need not, you must not treat that with contempt. Make use of the sacraments. They are great for our personal edification. They are great for our edification as a church. But I urge you, please do not take it in an unworthy manner. Now, I'm not saying that the sacraments are for perfect people. In fact, they are for just the opposite, for people who are sinners. But they are for repentant sinners. Not arrogant people who think that they have a right to the table just because they were baptized and they grew up in a Christian home. And even though they're rebelling against God, they still think they need that. Or they still think they have a right to it. We must not have that attitude. Sacraments were given to us as a gracious gift from God himself. We must treat them with appropriate joy and with appropriate solemnity. And we must use them and enjoy them. Christ himself is saying, "This is my body given for you." What great promises are involved there. But what great judgments are those who spit in his face after he says that to him? Let's pray. Father in heaven,